So we're in Luke chapter 20, that second reading today. Let me lead us in prayer as we get underway. Thank you, God, that you speak, you continue to speak to all those who are willing to listen. Please help us to be willing to listen. We pray you do that now in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been confused with a hobbit? I have. Well, not exactly confused, but when I lived in Australia, it wasn't unusual for cheeky Australians to make hobbit references in my direction. If you don't know what a hobbit is, they are the little people from Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. Short people with hairy feet who get involved in big adventures. And because I'm a Kiwi and the Lord of the Rings is now forever associated with Aotearoa due to Peter Jackson's epic films, there's even towns who claim it, and because I'm of a slightly shorter persuasion, people would often make those jokes about me. So, just to be clear, I'm not a hobbit, nor have I ever played the part of a hobbit in any movie, play, or anything else. I did play the part of a dwarf once in a musical society production, but I wasn't fully grown, and that's a different story. So anyway, I wanted to get that straight as we begin, because I'm going to mention Lord of the Rings this morning. And I know sometimes, because I mention Lord of the Rings here and there, and sorry to those of you who think I'm moving into obscure or very geeky territory here, but the connection's too strong today for me to avoid it. I couldn't resist the temptation. You see, in the third Lord of the Rings movie and book, The Return of the King, we meet Denethor. A picture of him from the movie, the guy on the seat there. And Denethor is the steward of Gondor. I've mentioned him before. The stewards were supposed to be kind of stand-ins, looking after the throne until the true king came. But in the movie, when the true king comes, Denethor doesn't want to give his throne up. There's a key point in the film where he rails against the idea of getting off his throne. And he says, "The rule of Gondor is mine and no other's." And as we'll see this morning, Denethor has a lot in common with the religious leaders that Jesus was talking to in our passage in Luke 20 that we just heard. And Denethor may have more in common with us than we'd like to admit. Let's have a look. At this point that we come to in Luke's story, the religious leaders have gotten into conflict with Jesus. You see it there in verse 1 of your Bibles. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. Chief priests, teachers of the law, elders, these are the religious leaders in Israel. And the conflict that they're in with Jesus is about the question of authority. It carries on in verse 2, next to the big number 20 again. "Tell us, by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" Now this question, in one sense, is actually fair enough. Because last week, those of us who were here saw Jesus welcomed to Jerusalem with great fanfare. He got welcomed in, but then he went to the temple, the holy place of the Jewish people, and he started kicking everyone out and quoting the Old Testament at them and telling them they're doing the wrong thing. And if someone we hardly knew came to our church in here and did something like that to us, turned over the communion gear and said, "What are you doing here? You're doing the wrong thing," I think we'd be asking them some questions as well. I don't think we'd be very happy. We'd be asking, "Who gave you the authority to do this? Who gave you the right?" And that's the question, effectively, the religious leaders are asking Jesus. Now, the first thing Jesus does is he basically stymies them by asking them another question which they can't answer, the one about John the Baptist and where his baptism came from. And that just starts to uncover their hypocrisy. But at that point, it kind of seems like Jesus is avoiding the question they asked him about his authority and so on. That is until we get to verse 9 and he tells a parable. And this parable actually answers their question about his authority in a very powerful way. But as he answers the question, he does what he often does. He also gives a strong challenge to them and to us. So from verse 9, he tells the story of a man who planted a vineyard, and he rented it to some farmers, and then he went away for a long time. But the trouble is, these farmers don't exactly turn out to be the ideal tenants. You may have seen on TV at various points kind of tabloid news shows and things. They often have stories that talk about the tenants from hell. You see it on I saw a news story from last year. Stories about people who live in a house, don't pay the rent, trash the place, and then often disappear. But I reckon these vineyard tenants in Jesus' parable make those TV tenants from hell look like a landlord's dream. Because look at what the vineyard tenants do. Verses 10 to 12. The landlord sends servants to collect some rent in the form of some fruit from the vineyard. They didn't have direct deposit back then, so the landlord wants to collect some fruit as rent. But the farmers hurt and shame the servant that the landlord sends, and they send him away with nothing. In fact, three times they do the same thing to different servants, treating each new servant worse than the last one. And the landlord, the vineyard owner, gets to the point in verse 13 where he has to think hard to himself, and he says, what shall I do? Then he has the idea. I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they'll respect him. And surely they're going to respect this beloved son. They're going to realize he's serious. But actually, these tenants from hell were not above killing a beloved son. They see him coming, and they say to each other in verse 14, this is the heir. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. See, they don't just want to avoid paying rent. They want the vineyard for themselves. They want to take ownership of it. And they'll kill to get it. So that's what they do. Verse 15. They throw the son outside the vineyard. Outside the vineyard that should have been his. And they kill him. It's a tragic and final rejection of the son. And by now, it's becoming pretty clear what Jesus is saying with this parable. So from the very beginning, when he mentioned a vineyard, the Jewish people listening to him probably got the hint that he was saying something about their nation, about Israel, because there are a number of Old Testament pictures where Israel is represented by a vineyard. And in those Old Testament pictures, who do you think it is that plants the vineyard? Well, it's God. God plants the vineyard. So they're thinking, God is the vineyard owner. The vineyard's Israel. God's the vineyard owner. And seeing as this parable comes in the middle of a conflict, it's pretty obvious whom the tenants from hell represent. They're the religious leaders who are supposed to be, remember, looking after Israel, supposed to be kind of taking care of it. And of course, the son of the vineyard owner is going to be someone pretty important. And in a very thinly veiled way, which you'd have to kind of really try hard not to see, Jesus is pointing to himself. And in case we missed that, did you hear in verse 13, the vineyard owner said he would send his son, whom I love. That's exactly the way God speaks at Jesus' baptism, early on in this gospel. He said of Jesus, this is my son, whom I love. So with this parable, Jesus is actually answering that question of the religious leaders. Who gave you the authority to shake things up like this? Who gave you the right? And Jesus' answer is bold. My authority comes from the fact that I'm the son of the vineyard owner. I'm the son of God. I'm the Messiah, God's king. That's why I can clear the temple. That's where my authority comes from. And actually, Jesus still claims that authority today, to have authority as the son of the God of the universe. He claims to be that son and to have authority over all of us. It's a bold claim, but we'll come back to it. Next, Jesus asks a question of his own in the second half of verse 15. What will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Now, what will the owner of the vineyard do to those tenants who'd killed his son? And the answer in verse 16, he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. It's a shocking statement from Jesus. The people felt the shock of it. They said in the end of verse 16, God forbid. See, the thought of God coming in judgment to vindicate his son in this way was shocking. But Jesus immediately goes on from verse 17 and he quotes a psalm from the Old Testament, part of the Old Testament, to reinforce his point. And he says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The stone that the builders, in other words, the religious leaders here, the stone that they reject That stone has become the cornerstone, the most important stone in the building, the one that makes everything else fit together. They might have rejected it, but it's become the most important one. And Jesus says in verse 18, if you fall on that stone, you'll be broken to pieces. If it falls on you, you'll be crushed. That's such strong words for those who reject the Son. He's not mucking around here. And it is confronting, and I know that. But these are the words of the Son of the Vineyard owner, who really cares about people, about how people treat his Father. And they're honest words about the Father's judgment on people who reject and oppose the Son whom he loves. Because it's not just some kind of impersonal, oh, I broke the law or something. No, you're rejecting the Son God sent in the way the tenants were rejecting the Son of the Vineyard owner. And of course, that's exactly what the religious leaders were doing. Just like the tenants in the parable, when they see the Son coming, all they want to do is kill him. They want to be rid of him. He's inconvenient to them. He's shaking them up. He's unsettling their comfortable position. And despite his warning to them through this parable about the direction they were taking, he's warning them with this. Ironically, but above all, sadly, they actually go right ahead and do exactly what Jesus warns them against. So verse 19, the very end of what we read. The teachers of the law and the chief priests look for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. See, they knew Jesus had spoken the parable against them, but instead of listening to it and heeding the warning, they go ahead and try to get rid of him. They can't dispose of him right away because people like Jesus, the rest of the crowds like Jesus, so they're a bit scared of the crowd, so they don't do it straight away, but they move ahead with a plot to get rid of the Son. And by doing that, they do exactly what Jesus said they would do. They fulfill his words even as they reject him. And within a couple of chapters, they'll have him killed on a Roman cross. They're making Jesus' words come true in the most sad way. And they're doing it because he makes things uncomfortable for them. Because just like Denethor in The Lord of the Rings, when the true king comes, they don't want to step aside and let him have the throne. They don't want to give up the power they have, the rule of their place, their authority, their independence. They are saying the rule of this place and of our lives is ours and no others, not yours, Jesus. But another thing that I think is ironic about this passage is how the religiousness of the religious leaders gives them a way to ignore Jesus. I mean, they are the religious leaders. We're the ones who are in charge here. We know what's going on. They are in with the church of their day, so to speak. They were the religious and holy ones. So they felt like they could ignore Jesus when he made them uncomfortable. They felt like he didn't have a right to do that. They felt they could try to get rid of him. They could put him out of sight and out of mind. I have a friend who's a pastor in Aussie. He's a musician like me, but he's a guitarist, so he's a bit of a rebel. I'm just pretending to play guitar. I'm a drummer, really. And he bought this T-shirt. It's actually a picture of him. I cut his face off for anonymity. He was studying at Bible college at the time that he bought this T-shirt, and it says freedom from religion. And he was making a statement that Jesus spent more time opposing religion and religious people than he did endorsing religion and religious people. Now, you can go too far with that sort of idea. After all, Jesus did actually found a church, and the gathered people who love and serve God, the church, is vital because it was Jesus' idea, and it's he who builds it. It's not like it's rejecting everything that's an organization or something like that, no. But at the same time, passages like this, where Jesus speaks like this and engages with the religious people in this way, are a challenge to us all the same. They're a warning that at the heart of it, Jesus is not about religion. Because religion can be such a dangerous thing in at least two ways if it goes the wrong way. Here's two ways. Firstly, religion can become a barrier to people hearing the message of Jesus and coming to know him. See, we religious people, if you'll forgive me, we can become so comfortable with our religious traditions, with our ways of doing things, the ways that we're comfortable with, that we forget there are other people out there who've never come to church or they've only hardly come at all, and they often find a lot of what we do here either completely incomprehensible or just strange. And if we're not careful, we can become so set in our ways that we won't change anything for the sake of those who hear it. I'm not talking about changing the message of the gospel or something. Of course we don't do that. That's Jesus' message. But the stuff that doesn't matter. We can become so set in our ways on the stuff that doesn't matter. We can't change the colour of the carpet. It's always been that way. Those flowers have always sat there. You know, those kind of things. Sometimes other things. We won't do that even to make it easier for people to come to hear of Jesus. I don't know how carpet would do that, but you get my point. Our religiousness at that point would get in the way of people hearing about Jesus. That's the first danger of religion, getting in the way of others hearing about Jesus when they really need to. By the way, if you're here and this is kind of new to you, I want you to hear this clearly. Christianity, at its heart, isn't about religion or about ritual or traditions or buildings. It's about Jesus. Those other things have their place. They can be helpful. But the heart of it is Jesus and what you do with him. More on that soon. That's the first danger. The second danger, though, isn't for people outside the church or new to the church. The second danger is for the religious people themselves who've been here for a long time. People like me. See, religion can inoculate you against Jesus. What I mean is you get so used to stuff of religion, stuff of Christianity, being part of the church, hearing a Bible, saying communion, saying prayers, having communion, that you actually stop listening to Jesus. You stop getting off your throne and giving Jesus authority in your life or in our church, and your religion becomes like an excuse for that. Oh, I know this stuff. I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian a long time. I'm perfectly fine. I know these things. No. It's a real danger that you can actually stop letting Jesus be the actual authority in life. So when he says something in the scriptures that jars with you or that is different to what you thought before or something, I already know the stuff. And that's exactly what happened with these religious leaders, right? They were religious, so they thought they were okay with God. We're on God's side. So they didn't have to listen to Jesus. They didn't have to give him the throne of their lives. And therefore Jesus was in conflict with them. And so I ask the scary question, could Jesus be in conflict with us? Because if Jesus is the Son, God's King, the Savior of the world, we need to get off our thrones and let him rule. We need in our own lives and in our church to do what Denethor should have done. We need to be careful. We're not so used to Jesus that we're inoculated against his message and his rule. If you're anything like me, you will know you have areas in your life where he's not really on the throne, where you're at least trying to push him off. Might be your use of your money. It might be your use of your time, your holidays even. Might be relationships, the way you conduct them. Might be the way you use words. Might be the use of alcohol. Might be the way you let yourself get away with manipulating people in behind the back or in the back rooms instead of up front. It might be the way you let yourself away with ignoring those who need help when you know Jesus calls us to help. It might be your worship of career goals or your worship of your family above Christ. It might be pride and arrogance towards others. It might be unwillingness to forgive. It may be just not speaking up for Jesus when you know you should. Any of those areas where Jesus isn't really on the throne of your life. Or perhaps for you, it's just that actually, you never really got off your throne in the first place. You've been to church a long time, but you've never really handed your life over to Jesus. You've actually been saying in your heart of hearts, the rule of my life is mine, and actually, Jesus, I won't have you rule me. Well, for all of us, it's time to get off our thrones and to let Jesus into his rightful place. That idea might upset us, certainly upset these religious leaders, but please, let's not reject the Son. Let's not ignore his words. Let's not try to get rid of him. He is still the Son of the vineyard owner. In other words, the Son of the Most High God. And he's still full of forgiveness for all who will turn to him. Remember, one of the big things we've seen as we look through Luke's Gospel, if you're new here, this is one of the big things we've seen as we look through Luke's Gospel, he came to seek and save the lost. He came for lost people like you and me. And he shows grace immeasurable to all who will welcome him. But you know, Lord Denethor in Lord of the Rings went to his death without accepting the true king, just refusing to accept him. My prayer is that in the real world, not the fantasy world of Lord of the Rings, but the real world, with the help of God's Spirit, we'll be a bit wiser than Denethor, maybe a bit wiser than these religious leaders were. We won't let things like our religiousness get in the way of others coming to Jesus. We won't let our religious self-righteousness stop us from getting off our thrones. And again, if this is all new to you, that you'll get off your throne too and let Jesus be who he really is in your life. May we all recognize this King. Let him rule in our hearts, in our lives, and in our church. Amen.